that I was looking for was a person who died in 1819. His name is David Barrow, and he is no relation to me, because that's the first thing that everyone asked me upon hearing this story. Is this some lost relative? No. And to be honest with you, I can't really explain well why I wanted to go so badly. A big part of my research for my dissertation involves David Barrow. He was kind of there during the whole entire period that I'm studying. He was a Revolutionary War chaplain in Virginia. He was later persecuted for being a Baptist. They came out, and others who were of the Anglican denomination, he was preaching under a tree to a crowd, and they took him and his friend, and they dunked him in a stream of water and held him under the water in a way to mock him for his belief in baptism. He moved to Kentucky in 1798, but before he did that, he did something that was quite unheard of for the time. He freed all of his slaves. And he freed all of his slaves because he had come to the conviction that it was not right to hold human beings in bondage. And so when he came to Kentucky, he came from Virginia to a place that also, where also slavery was widespread, and he advocated against slavery. He wrote a tract that was published against slavery. He broke off from the Baptist Association of Churches and said, I cannot associate with you in good conscience. I am going to begin a different Baptist association that is exclusively for churches that do not hold to the right of slavery. And so the more I've studied this man, and there's not a whole lot to study, there are a few historical remnants, but as I study him, I have this urge to get as close as I can. And so there's this cool website called findagrave.com, and so I went there, and I put his name on, and wouldn't you know, the coordinates came up. It's not a cemetery. You have to find the point on a map. And so I plugged those coordinates into my Google Maps app, and I realized that I could get there in about an hour and 45 minutes. And so I began on my journey that morning. And as I got closer and closer, it's the Mount Sterling, Montgomery County area, I eventually arrived to a one-lane country road. And I knew I was in the middle of the sticks when a school bus almost blew me off the road, because there's just not enough room for the both of us. That bus wasn't stopping. And so as I drove down this road and I began looking around, I heard those words emanate from the Bluetooth of my car, "You have arrived." And I looked around and I wondered what exactly I had arrived to, because there was nothing but fence lines on both sides and woods as thick as you could see, and there were no houses anywhere near. So I drove to the next house I could find. And wouldn't you know, there was a shirtless man outside that house with a pistol in his front pocket of his blue jeans. And I got out of my car and I said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm looking for a grave." And he said, "Well, a relative or something?" And I said, "No, it's kind of somebody I'm doing research on." And he said, "Well, I heard there's graves back there in those woods. The owners never come out here, so you're welcome to go on back there if you want." And I said, "Okay." And so I began walking, and my heart skipped a beat, because he had affirmed that this grave is back here somewhere. And I went, and I went, and I went. And I got to be honest with you, I was dressed about like I'm dressed today. I had these shoes on, and there's scratches all over them. And as I went, my arms got scratched up. There were briars everywhere. There were no trail. There was nothing. There was no clearing. And eventually, I got as far as I could go, and I looked at this field that was about head high, and it was nothing but briars as far as you could see. And I thought, my journey is over on this day. I will have to come back in the winter when these things die, because there was no way I was going through them. And so I have to tell you, that whole story did not end in me finding what I was looking for. To this day, I still haven't found the grave of David Barrow, but I'm committed to go back. And I tell you that story because I think that it's a good illustration of the way so many of us live our lives. We are looking for something. We are searching for something, but I don't think we often know exactly what it is that we're searching for. I'm not sure that we could accurately describe what it is we're looking for, and yet if you look around at the things that people are doing, it is obvious that everybody's looking for something. We gather together by the thousands at sporting events and rush the field and carry the goalposts down the street. We gather together. We spend our lives seeking to make money, seeking to invest, seeking to vacation, seeking to find a better job, starting families. Why do we do these things? What are we looking for? What are we after? I think in some way the answer to that question is satisfaction. That's what we want. If we could just find satisfaction, if we could just find happiness, if we could just find joy, if we could just find it. And so we begin looking. Well, church, I may not need to remind you what the answer we have for this is, what the Bible tells us. The Christian answer is found in Psalm 16:11, where we read, "You, God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We find it in God. At least that's what we confess. At least that's what we sing when we gather together on the Lord's Day. At least that's what we would write down if someone asked us on a test. We find it in Christ. We affirm the words of Augustine, the North African pastor in the 4th century, who wrote in his best-selling book, The Confessions, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." You've heard me quote that a lot. Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you, Augustine said. One of my favorite articulations of this is in another place, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is when a group of Lutherans met in 1563, and they got together and they wrote out a series of questions and answers so that they could use it. That's what a catechism is, so that you could use these questions and answers to instruct our children in the faith. They will memorize the answers, and we will ask them the questions. And the very first question, "What is my only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer, "That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." Church, is that your only comfort in life and in death? You see, here's the reality. The good news of the gospel is a whole lot more than you don't have to go to hell when you die. The good news of the gospel is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we declare from our hearts that Jesus is Lord, when we believe that His death is the sacrifice that saves us, when we believe that His resurrection is where our eternal hope is found, when we come to that point, we find what we were made for. Our hearts can finally rest. The search is finally over. And the rest of our lives, indeed the rest of eternity, is us growing in that assurance, growing in that knowledge, growing in that confession, growing in our ability to take satisfaction in that alone. And that's what we're here to do. And when we open up the Bible this morning and we look at the book of Acts in chapter 16, what we're going to find here is three different encounters that Paul and Silas have with three different individuals. And it's really interesting because thus far in the account, The story of the gospel marching through the world in Acts, as it's told in Acts, has been sort of a big picture view. Every once in a while, it zooms in and tells us specifics. And here this morning, we get one of those zoom-ins. Three different people who were undoubtedly searching, undoubtedly looking, and it is so clear that God, in His wise providence, sends Paul and Silas to these people for this very reason, so that they may find what they were made for. And you may be here today, listen, and you may not have any idea why you're here. You may not have any idea what it is you're looking for. And I want you to hear me, that it has been my prayer and the prayer of so many here that this is what you would find today in the Word of God. That you too would discover that there is a God who loves you and a Savior who died to save you. The first thing I want us to see this morning is in verses 1 through 15 is that the Lord opens hearts, you can't. The Lord opens hearts, you can't. Look with me in verses 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. So here's Timothy, whose mom was a Jewish woman who was a believer, meaning she had come to put her faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know what his father believed, but we do know that his father was a Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. In other words, the church commended him. And so Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And so Paul meets Timothy, and Paul wants Timothy to go with him to proclaim the gospel. And so the first thing Paul does, he says, hey, I need to circumcise you. And it seems, church, and this is what's probably most impressive to me about the whole thing, it seems that Paul is the one who did it. Now, you may be wondering why, because we just studied Acts 15 last week, where they decided that if a Gentile believes the gospel, then the Gentile, by virtue of the Gentile's faith in Jesus, is saved. You don't need to be circumcised. Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. And so we read Acts 16, and you may be asking, well, is Paul going back on that here? And the answer to that question is no. That's not what's going on here. Paul is not circumcising Timothy in order to make Timothy capable of being saved. Timothy is saved because he has put his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is circumcising Timothy because circumcision is an offense to the people that they're going to be ministering to. So do you see what's going on here? When we have roots in the grace of the gospel, that ought to make us culturally flexible. And that's what's happening. Paul determines that Timothy not being circumcised is going to be a hindrance to the Jews in the cities that they are going to preach the gospel in. And so Paul says, let's just remove the hindrance, Timothy. Are you okay with this? And somehow Timothy says yes. I'm not going to go into the details of why I think that's a big deal. But it was a big deal. And so that's where Paul picks up Timothy. And then we quickly move through to verses 6 through 10. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So they're going through these cities, they're preaching the gospel, but they are meeting opposition. It says that the Holy Spirit forbids them from speaking the word in Asia. And in verse 7, we see that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. I don't know what that means, to be completely honest with you, church. I don't know how the Holy Spirit communicated that. I don't know if that was just circumstantial providence, like you're trying to go here and for whatever circumstantial reason you're not able to. And so clearly Paul interprets that as the Spirit. Or I don't know if the Spirit is actually directly communicating to them. But either way, they are drawing the conclusion that these places are not where God has called them to go. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so now all of a sudden, Paul receives a vision. But I want you to note that even after receiving the vision, Paul does not completely understand what it means or what its implications are. He has to think about it. He has to interpret it. He gets the vision of a man urging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And then it says, "We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, this is one of those topics that I believe that we often get wrong, and it is the topic of guidance. How does God lead people to do things? And so what we often do, and the mistake we often make, is we read verses 9 and 10, and we see that Paul had a vision in the night telling him where to go, and so we wrongly conclude that that is how God always does things. And church, I need you to understand that it is never a sound interpretive principle to take one thing out of the Bible and make it normative for all of life. Because if we read all of Acts thus far, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Peter don't often know where exactly they're supposed to go, but they have gotten the call from God to go preach the gospel, and they are simply obeying that call. They're just obeying it. And the first time they set out, Paul and Barnabas go back to Barnabas's hometown. There's no vision telling them to do that. But here in this one instance, it is very clear God breaks into history and he makes it abundantly clear, this is where I want you to go. You may have had an experience like that in your life. Many people do. You may have never had an experience like that in your life. Many people don't. At the end of the day, that does not mean that God does not lead you by his Spirit. For by his Spirit, church, listen, he has given you the word. And you know, based upon what God has revealed, you know what it means to live your life for Jesus Christ, because God has told you everything you need to know. You can go to the mission field without ever having a vision. You can go to the mission field because you open up the Bible and you read Matthew 28 and it says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you," Jesus says. And that call alone is enough to cause us to respond in faith and say, "Yes, I want to go." But on this particular instance, God comes in a vision, and Paul and his companions decide to obey it. And what's also interesting, and you may have noticed this, in verse 10, for the very first time, we see first-person language used. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. What we believe is that this is where they picked up Luke. And so Luke sort of writes himself into the story because Luke was with them for this part of the story. And Luke goes with them, and so he uses "we" to signify that this next account is eyewitness testimony. This is Luke recording what he himself saw. And look at what they see, verses 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And so Macedonia is where they are, and that's the district. Philippi is the city. And so on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. There were women outside by the river, and they were praying. And Paul specifically sought them out. What's probably happening here is that Philippi did not have enough Jews for a synagogue. And so the Jewish people there would gather by the river to pray together. And that's where Paul goes. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. In other words, Lydia was a Gentile, but she was a God-fearer. Lydia worshiped the Jewish God. We also know that she was a businesswoman. And we also know that she came from Thyatira, which was a place known for selling and marketing dyed goods. And that's the business that she was a participant in, a seller of purple goods. She was probably a woman of means. And look at what it says next. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I imagine that Paul could tell you very clearly what it looked like when the Lord did not open someone's heart to pay attention to what he said. But in this instance, Paul shows up by a river and he finds a group of people praying and he begins to tell them about Jesus, and it becomes very clear that there is something going on with this one woman named Lydia, and she is responding in faith. There is an openness in her heart to the gospel. There is something supernatural happening. And Luke records it that way. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Have you, church, have you ever been present when the Lord opens someone's heart to the gospel? Last Monday, my daughter Lillian came out to me while I was studying on the deck in my house and said, "Hey, Dad, I want to talk to you about being baptized and following Jesus." And I kid you not, it was probably the dozenth time in her life that she's come up to me like this. From the very beginning, as soon as she could realize that we were drinking grape juice and crackers and she wasn't getting any, all of my children have wanted to be baptized, because that's what we tell them. Now, this is for the baptized followers of Jesus. And so I thought, to be honest with you, I have to be honest with you, I'm sort of cynical. And so when I heard the words, I was like, here we go again. Because, you know, I mean, we had had this conversation so many times, and I explained to her what it is, and I never am quite confident that she gets it. And so she sat down beside me, and I said, "All right, tell me, why do you want to be baptized?" And as soon as she started speaking, I knew that this was a different kind of conversation than any of the ones we'd ever had before. She began talking to me in personal terms. She began talking to me about sin and identity. She began articulating to me what it means to find hope in a God who died for her sins, what it means to find identity in a Savior who saves the world. She began telling me and speaking from her heart, and I knew that this conversation was not like any other conversation I had ever had with her. And what was the difference, church? The difference is that the Lord had opened her heart. Now, I want you to think about that with me. Because she has heard the gospel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, thousands of times in her life. She has heard the gospel. And yet, in the grace of God, in the mercy of God, on a mission trip in New Orleans and a discipleship weekend in Lexington, and probably countless other contacts with the truth that she wouldn't even be able to articulate, God, by His Spirit, said, open. And our prayers were answered. And I said, yeah, let's baptize you. Which is what you do after someone believes the gospel. Which is exactly what Paul does here. And after she was baptized, verse 15, and her household as well. We're going to come back to what that means. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so she immediately begins to serve Paul and Silas and Luke, apparently, and says, come, I have this home and you can stay there. Hospitality. I'm so encouraged when I read about the Lord opening people's heart, because it is a reminder to me, church, that I am not in control of how people receive the word. And you're not either. As you labor with your children, and you teach them the truth of the gospel, I want to take the load, the burden off your back. I need you to understand, church, that you can't make even your own children believe the gospel. You can't make it happen. Now, how it happens is a complete mystery to me, but I know that the Spirit of God has to show up. And so we labor and we're faithful and we plead and we teach and we're clear and we pray. Oh, we better pray. But at the end of the day, if the Lord does not open the heart, there's not going to be a response. We are dependent upon Him. God wants us. I believe, listen, church, I believe God made it like this because God knows that we want to be in control, and God does not want us to live by human control. He wants us to live by faith. We are trusting our great God, who is more loving than we could ever be, to open the hearts of the people that we love. And we must continue to do that. The second thing that I want us to see in verses 16 through 24 is that conflict is coming, expect it. So here they are. They have a really good response with Lydia. I'm sure at this point that they're thinking, man, this is great. We got a vision to go here. We go to these first group of people. This woman believes the gospel. This is not like the other places we've been. God has called us here, and He is about to do something amazing. And then I want you to see what happens next. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. In many ways, this is the contrast to Lydia. So we have Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman who's a God-fearer, and now we have the pagan slave girl, and look at how she's described, who has a spirit, who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. The word for divination is actually the word python. And what it signifies in Greek mythology, a python guarded the temple of Apollos, and there was an oracle there, and you could go there, and you could have your fortunes told to you. You could find out your future. And so people would go, and they would offer sacrifices at this temple, and in response, they would receive a prophecy, a fortune, an oracle. Well, she has such a spirit, supposedly. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, now I want to stop right here because this is a translation choice that I don't necessarily agree with. The word for Paul becoming greatly annoyed is agitated. And when we hear annoyed, what I think about is me when I'm cranky and my kids are getting on my nerves, right? And I may say something like, go outside! And I think when we read it like that, then this becomes very selfish of Paul. And I don't necessarily think that that's what's going on here. Paul is there to do ministry, and this woman is following them around. He is greatly agitated at her, what she's doing. But we don't know the exact content of that agitation. I like to think that what's happening here is that Paul is broken for her. He understands her plight. He understands that she as we're about to find out, that she's being used by other people. And so he turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So this spirit of divination that has been leading her, Paul casts it out, and there are going to be consequences for that. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so what's going on? The people who own this slave girl, their means of gaining profit has been taken away because Paul, according to the righteousness of God, has cast this spirit out of her. She is being exploited. She is being used for profit. So the spirit leaves, the prophet is gone. Paul and Silas are beaten. They are abused. They are thrown into prison. And we read this and when we say, what's the problem? What's the reason? What did they do wrong? They were disturbing our city. But really, we know what was happening. They were thrown in prison because they were standing for truth in the midst of a system of injustice. And listen to me, church. When you stand for truth, when you stand for beauty, when you stand for righteousness in the midst of a system of oppression, you will meet conflict. It's coming. The system of this world preys on the weak. The system of this world celebrates unrighteousness. The system of this world does not believe in human dignity, does not believe that human beings are created in the image of God. The system of this world only cares about the dollar sign. And when you stand for truth, when you proclaim Christ, when you invite sinners to repent and believe, you will be the enemy. That's what Jesus has always taught us. This is the conversation that we've always had with our children when they say we want to follow Jesus. You know, we recognize that our children are around church things all the time. Our children witness baptisms. They went to Awana. They go to the kids' stuff. They come to church. They hear the Bible read in their homes. We pray before our meals. We pray at night together. We talk about Jesus. We have conversations. There's Jesus around them all the time. And so the temptation is that they say, well, I want to be like all these people I know. And listen to me. If you want to be a Christian because everybody around you is a Christian, that's not saving faith. We come to Christ because Christ is the Savior. We believe that He's the Savior of the world. And so what we have always done when they come is, and I had this conversation with Lillian Monday. I said, listen, you know that when you follow Jesus, the world is going to hate you. You know that by following Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus, you are turning your back on all kinds of things in this world that are going to look appealing to you, that people who don't follow Jesus celebrate. Are you okay with that? And she said, yes. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to do? Didn't Jesus say, count the cost? If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't that exactly how Jesus did it? We are choosing life when we choose to follow Jesus, but church, do you understand that in another sense, we are choosing death? As we choose life in Jesus, we are choosing death to this world. And we've got to remember this because for some reason in the United States of America, there is some kind of twisted expectation that the world ought to provide a hospitable place for people who want to follow Jesus. And that has never been anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, when we seek to accomplish the will of Jesus through the means of a corrupt system, we're no longer following Jesus. The world is not going to be hospitable to our faith, and we need to expect that. But here's the last thing I want us to see quickly in verses 25 through 40. The gospel will triumph. Believe it. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What do you do when you're in a prison cell, beaten, bloody, bruised, in chains, not knowing what's going to happen to you? You rise at midnight and you sing praise to God and you pray. That's what Paul and Silas did. And church, I want to warn you not to just gloss over this. Because I think that we have this tendency to read things like this and go, oh, well, those are the apostles. Like this is some kind of comic book. Like this is the Avengers team. Like we're reading about these miraculous people who had these superhuman powers, and this is the apostolic ideal. But I want to remind you that Paul and Silas were sinners saved by grace, just like you and me. In fact, Silas wasn't even an apostle. Paul just met him. This type of response in the midst of horrible circumstances is possible for you and for me in Jesus Christ. It is possible to maintain your joy in the midst of horrific circumstances. Why? Because Jesus isn't dead. Do you understand that, church? The resurrection, it's not just something we kind of pull out of the closet on Easter in the springtime. The resurrection defines our existence. We believe that when Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus was winning the victory over sin and death. We believe that when Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus was granting resurrection hope to all of his people. The gospel transforms the way we look at everything because Jesus has been raised from the dead. There is no hopeless situation if you are in Christ. There is no diagnosis that can rob the promises of what God has promised you in Jesus. There's nothing that can take that away. There is no persecution that can take away your identity in Jesus Christ. You are his child if you are in Jesus, and you are his child forever. No matter how hard it gets, no matter how painful it gets, it is always true in any and every circumstance. This is why Paul later on could write these same Christians in Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. This is the city. And at the very beginning of that letter, he's in another prison cell. And he says, these chains that I wear, I rejoice because they've really served to advance the gospel. In other words, my circumstances are not in control. My God is in control. My purpose is to glorify him, and that may cause suffering for me. But Paul says, I'm okay with that. And he's so okay with that that when the chance to escape it comes, he doesn't even take it. Look at verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And we don't know anything about this earthquake. We don't know if this was just some kind of natural occurrence or if this was a special divine earthquake. Either way, God's providentially in control of it. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, why would the jailer do this? Because if the Roman jailer lets the prisoners escape, he's a dead man walking anyway. So he's going to take his own life because he's failed in his duty. He knows they're gone. But look at what Paul says, verse 28. Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Not only have Paul and Silas not escaped, somehow they have made it to where none of the prisoners escape. And it's here that I don't exactly know what's going on in Paul's mind. Would it have been faithless for them to have escaped? Peter escapes from prison in similar circumstances earlier in the book of Acts. I tend to think that Paul and Silas saw an opportunity for ministry in this prison. I tend to think that as they're singing hymns and praying to God, that there are people who seem to be open to the truth of the gospel, and they don't want to ruin that. They don't want to mess that up, and so they stay. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." If you believe, if your household believes, see, because it's right here that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, Lord bless their hearts. They see household and they think that the whole household was saved because of the jailer's faith. But we know that that's not what's going on, because look at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. It's not that the household is being baptized on the faith of the jailer. It's that the whole household is believing because the jailer, the head of the household, is believed. They're following him, they are hearing the gospel, and they are believing just like he is. Then he brought them up into his house. Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Thank you that the gospel came to you and that now it has come to us in the household. This jailer had just witnessed these two men joyfully singing and praying in the midst of the worst kind of circumstances. Even though if you looked at Paul and Silas, you would have said these men had no reason for joy. These men had no freedom. These men have no health. These men have no wealth. And yet, through Jesus Christ, they had joy. They had a freedom that is not found in this world. And they gave voice to it. And church, this is the reason why I think I'm drawn to David Barrow and why I want to know as much about him as I possibly can. Because here was an obscure figure in history. You're not going to read about him in history books. There's no books, no biographies written about him. He moved to Kentucky in 1798 and raised a family. He had 12 kids. He pastored a church. But when I read everything I read about his life, I read about a man who lived by faith. Who lived by faith. A man who, in fact, was willing to stand up against a system of oppression and declare the gospel in that context, even though it meant alienation for him. Why was he willing to do that? I can only imagine it's because he was secure that he had found everything he needed in Jesus Christ. And that was enough. And my prayer, church, is that that would be enough for you and that would be enough for me. Because Jesus Christ reigns. He is enough. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercy to us this morning. Lord, I thank you for the way that the gospel tracks us down. I thank you for the way that you meet us in our condition, whatever that condition is. The gospel can save the successful businesswoman who's living a moral life, and the gospel can save the destitute slave woman who's possessed by a demon. The gospel can save the jailer, a successful person living underneath the reign of Rome, representing that government on the earth. Lord, I pray that as we look at these individuals and we study how the gospel meets them in the context of their lives, God, I pray that you would lead us to find Jesus where we are too. Help us remember this morning, Lord, that the gospel is never irrelevant. Wherever we are, whatever we've done, for whatever reason we're here, if we would believe, you will save us. Lord, thank you for reminding us of that again today. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, this